All right, so our first question. Many people who are in the process of dying will reach up towards the sky and see their deceased loved ones. This is a very common experience among hospice nurses, hospital staff, and family. Are these loved ones they are seeing demons? Is it a satanic trap right before death? If everyone is supposed to be in soul sleep, how can this be explained? There are many young children who see deceased family members. Does this mean they are seeing demons? Not at all. For the young children, this is imagination. My granddaughter had for many years an imaginary little blue bunny rabbit that she saw. So young children have imaginary friends they can see and talk to. A child who has grieving will have their imagination will be able to create in their imagination a loved one. There's nothing to do with demonic or demonic activity. God sends his angels to put a hedge of protection around those that love him. Regarding the near-death experiences, the death as people are dying, these are a couple of dynamics going on. One, if you've ever heard about soldiers on battlefields who are shot and wounded and injured, what do they almost always do? They cry for their mothers. They cry for their mothers. When we're hurting, when we're dying, when we're frightened, when we're in pain, we cry for someone to comfort us. And so when someone is dying, it is absolutely natural for the unconscious mind to reach out into the memory databases for those people who we have found comfort, love, reassurance from. And so as the brain is dying, it is not uncommon nor unexpected that they would visualize or see the loved ones and friends that they've found support, encouragement, love, and nurturance from throughout life. Further, these near-death types of experiences can be induced with hallucinogenic drugs or even severe hyperventilating. We can cause people to do this. And so I don't think there's really anything demonic going on here at all. I think that it is simply the failing brain. And by the way, the near-death experiences, they're called near death because they're not death. There's a few accounts of people who have died and been raised again. Amen. Lazarus is one of them. And he had no story to tell about what happened. People who have near-death experiences have not actually died. And I've had some of my patients who've had heart attacks and their hearts stopped and their hearts were started back. And they said, I died. No, you didn't die. Your heart stopped, but it was restarted. You were still alive. But people think if your heart stops, you've died. No, you haven't. Actual death, at least from my perspective, is what we call necrosis. That's Lazarus when Martha said, hey, don't open that tomb. It stinks in there. Yeah, he's decaying now. That's death. But until then, the individual is still alive. And if they go through an experience like that where they're getting CPR and a lot of drugs, there's a lot of biochemical changes happen, affects the brain. You have perceptual changes, hearing, seeing, and all kinds of things like you can induce with hallucinogenic drugs. So I don't think anything demonic is going on. In reading this week's E.G. White supplement notes for the lesson, I read where she wrote in The Desire of Ages, page 628, quote, in that day when the Lord shall rise out of his place to punish the world for their iniquity, unquote. But then she says in Selected Messages 235, we are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. So does she consider him a punishing God, but just that we're not to think that he's waiting to punish us? So this is a really good example of the problems we can have if we don't define the words, mechanisms, and methods to bring about what we're reading. If we take one passage here, one passage there, don't let the author throw enlightenment on it themselves, then we can actually project in our ideas of punishment. And I assume that this person is projecting the idea of punishment is the infliction of. But Ellen White says the sinner brings the punishment upon themselves. Well, how does God allow that to happen? How does God involve in that punishment? Well, she describes it very clearly in several places. I would encourage you to go to our lesson number six in the fourth quarter Psalms, fourth quarter of 2024. So last quarter, fourth quarter of the Psalms, lesson six, I Will Arise. where I actually go in great length from a quote of Great Controversy 542, where she describes the retributive justice of God, the retributive justice of God. And what is this retributive justice? And she describes the mechanism whereby it occurs. You can read about it in Great Controversy 542, or you can go to the lesson where I unpack that. But God's methods in doing this are the cessation of the use of power and letting people reap what their own choices have brought, because in God's grace, he has been restraining or holding at bay the punishment for sin. As we read in our lesson today in Romans chapter 3, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished because he's been restraining or holding things at bay. But then there comes a time when he stops using power and lets the full weight of that come to bear. We have been attending a Sunday-keeping church. There is no Sabbath-keeping church around that my husband and I enjoy very much. I asked the pastor what their doctrine was, and she said, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then each to choose what's right for themselves. The people are wonderful, and the pastor gives good sermons. I think the pastor wants us to join the church. I don't think we should. My husband thinks we should. Please advise. First, I would tell you Romans 14, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. And I will tell you some of the issues for you to be persuaded about. First, answer the question, what does it mean to be a member of that church to you? I think being a member of that church is fairly inconsequential, unless being a membership has meaning that's harmful or destructive. Are you a member of Sam's? Are you a member of Costco? Do you have membership at the YMCA? We have memberships in lots of things. What does the membership mean? And what does it mean to you? If the membership to you means that you're somehow betraying God or giving a false witness by becoming a member, then I would encourage you not to become a member, because that would convict your conscience and bring you a conviction of guilt. Read Romans 14 again. This was all, should we eat the foods offered to idols or not eat the food offered to idols? Well, if you have great faith, eat the food. If you don't, then you better eat just vegetables. Because eating for those without great faith, eating the food offered to idols meant that the idol had power over you. If joining this church means somehow then this has power over you, then don't join that. Don't just fellowship. But there are other, so that's one factor. Another factor to consider would be, we must remember that groups can exert influence over us. If fellowshipping, even on a regular basis with a group, you want to be inquiring of yourself, is the influence of this group, while loving and compassionate, is it leading me in directions away from the truth or not? I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it's something that should be. For instance, Job's three friends came and empathized with him for a week and fellowshipped with him, and then began to lead him away from the truth, or tried to. We have to be careful, because I've met many loving, kind, gracious, good-hearted people who didn't understand things in the way I do, and their influence would be towards leading me in a direction that I don't think I want to go. I can still love them, but we're not in the same place. And so you have to think those things through and come to your own conclusion. And that the final one would be, is God calling you there to be a mission, as your mission field, that you have, you're like Jonah going to Nineveh. You believe you have a special message to bless and uplift these people, and they're eager to hear from you. And by being a member, they will give your words and the truths you're bringing more validity and give you more opportunity to share it there and bring them light that they don't know yet. Then perhaps that's a reason to join. But it's, again, up to you to decide. At the fall, did the design laws on earth get changed due to sin? I can see a species change in the serpent flying to slithering, or in the plants, thorns, and thistles. It does not seem like these are simply accurate observations from God. Why would we look at the other statements as not being an alteration to design law prescribed to the human race, et cetera, so forth, sin, sickness? So my view is that an antagonistic principle entered God's design. The design laws have not changed, but there's a new antagonistic law called the law of sin and death, the law of lies, fear, and selfishness. Lying is a It's the law of untruth. You can't, it's like the, there is a law that you become like that which you admire and worship. That's the law of worship. And if you then worship untruths, then that is corrupting to you. Or the law of sin and death, which is fear and selfishness, the law of survival of the fittest. This is a law, and it's a destructive, antagonistic law. And Ellen White describes in Education that there are these two antagonistic principles now. So God's nature is infected with this antagonistic principle. I don't think the laws have changed. Let me give you an example. If someone were to take the Bible, and the Bible is, let's say, an English Bible, it's written with words, 26 letters in the alphabet. Those letters are arranged into words, words into sentences, sentences into paragraphs, and there are laws that govern the use of our alphabet and the words that we construct. There are rules or laws over that. If someone were to take and replace words with different words such that they give different sentences that have different meanings, such that people read the Bible and say God is hate and God and those who do good do so by murdering their neighbors, and let's say they wrote the Bible to say those things, the laws that govern the English language have not changed. But someone has corrupted the and used those very laws to give false meaning. So the laws that govern our DNA, for instance, the flying serpent now slithering, that flying serpent slithers because someone went into the DNA structure and rewrote the coded information on the mechanics of that physiological body. In that case, that was God doing that because God put that on the serpent as a consequence, as a warning to the rest of us. But the laws that govern the small nuclear force, the strong nuclear force, the way the laws of health operate, how cells separate, mitosis, meiosis, and all the other things, those laws didn't get changed. So no, I don't think the design laws changed. I think something infected those design laws and made changes in God's creation. What are your thoughts on children who have not reached the age of accountability at the second coming? That's it. I'm surmising there's an implied question there, but that's all it's stated. What are my thoughts? Yeah, there'll be children who haven't reached the age of accountability. But I think the implied question is, what is their salvation? I can tell you, it's really an inconsequential question. God will save and heal all who will thrive and live in his presence, and God will surrender to eternal non-existence all who would hate and be tormented in his presence. It's going to be that simple. That's it. Any child who wants to be there and will thrive and love all, will love honesty, truth, love, graciousness, will be there. Any child who would be tormented and hate those things will not be there. When God declares me righteous, his word, which has creative power, puts his righteousness within me, and I become righteous. When he speaks it, it becomes reality that very instant, the same as his word, let there be light. God created light out of nothing. Instantly. There's a serious problem with this sentence. Serious problem with this. If things actually worked the way this person has described it, then why are not all people already righteous? Why are all people not made righteous? Why will there be some lost? Does God just declare some of us righteous and not declare others righteous if it's his declaration that makes it so, using creative power to have it happen? No, this is not how it happens. God declares us righteous when we become righteous, when we have surrendered to him in trust and our hearts are set right. Because of the change, then he declares it to be so because it's been made so. And how does he make us righteous? Not through declaration, but through truth presented in love. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, not the declaration of God that overpowers our individuality and makes it be so, even though we don't want it to be so. We're still in rebellion and running from God, and we don't trust him yet. Now, if this were the way things worked, then all individuality in persons would be erased. There would be no love. We would all be robots pretending to act righteously. For the second time in 3 weeks, Romans 13 has been brought up and derails the focus of a God of love by insisting that God tells us we must honor and obey those in leadership because they have our best interests at heart and will keep us from evil. I have explained that if we believe the King James interpretation literally of this passage, it leads to a belief that God is in partnership with evil, as ancient history and current events show. That's a statement. There's no question here. I don't know if there is a question. I would agree with you that the people who use Romans 13 as an evidence that we are to submit to the powers of the state do so because, and then use it to infer things about God, do so because they believe that God's government works like human government. If they actually understand what Paul is saying, he's simply saying God has permitted human governments to establish authority for the purpose of diminishing anarchy and allowing certain organization and structure. But there is no human government that represents God's kingdom, and there's no human government that actually brings righteousness or justice. They're all unjust, and they're all Satan's kingdom, and they all abuse, and they all exploit. But God permits them to do so because it is the best that sinful human beings can do to provide order in a society from which the true gospel can go forward that can convert hearts and minds. Do you think that God was meeting the Hebrews where they were when he instituted the animal sacrifices, like when he told Abraham to bring a specific animals and cut them in half? Yes, absolutely. The whole system at Sinai and all of the ceremonial laws were added because people needed it. This is what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, that the law was added because of human sinfulness. That is both the ceremonial and the Ten Commandment law were added because they needed it at that time. Would you consider having a public debate between you and Pastor Mike, moderated by Dr. Moses or Pastor Cox, where you discuss penal legal theology? So a couple of things. First, I'm not sure who Pastor Mike here is referring to. I think I know who Dr. Moses is. I think that's Wendell, and I think Pastor Cox is Mark Cox. But I'm not sure who Pastor Mike is referred to. But I would not do a debate. I would be happy to have a friendly discussion with anybody who would like to discuss these issues and share our perspectives with each other live in front of an audience. That would be a wonderful opportunity to discuss these things and share why I think there's serious deficiencies and flaws in the penal view, and they can share why they think that's better. I would be happy to do that, but I don't think debate is the attitude I would want to go into the conversation with. How can a penal substitutionary religion divorce the Son from the Father in addressing redeeming creation in the context of his Son and his Father's name written in our foreheads? Yes, you will find that the penal system constantly has contradictions. It's full of contradictions because it's not true. And it's designed to cause contradictions that can't make sense, so that you'll have to go, we just take that on faith and we don't think anymore. So it is a completely contradictory religion with one member of the Godhead paying the other member and all kinds of silly things that happen within it for anybody who actually thinks. So one, it shuts off thinking. Two, it'll lead the initial thinking for people to go, well, that's stupid, and just throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's not an actual theology that comes from God. It's based on the false view of God's law. This was written last week, and I didn't get to it last week. And this is, Tim, this morning you called out the transgender movement specifically as being of the enemy practicing Satan's methods. But John 3:16-17 brings a message of hope that God sent his Son not only to condemn, not to condemn us, but to save us, not wanting any to perish. I don't understand the depth and levels of those struggling with the biological gender misalignment issue are dealing with. But there is a lot of pain and fear. Please help clarify contradictions, loved by God versus rejected. Thank you. So hopefully I didn't close a document I had opened. I'll see. Maybe I did. Because I appreciate this question, because this question is based on, I think, misunderstanding. And yes, I think this question is based on misunderstanding. And it was misunderstanding what I actually said last week. because this question says that you called out the transgender movement specifically as being enemy practicing Satan's method. Well, if you mean by the transgender movement the politicians and exploiters of the individuals with this burden, then you're correct. I was not calling out any individuals. In fact, this is what I actually said last week. I read the proclamation on Easter by President Biden, which was specifically done on Easter for the purpose of antagonizing Christian worshipers. It had nothing, and this is what I said last week. This proclamation by Biden has nothing to do with blessing, benefiting, or helping people struggling with gender confusion. Don't be confused by the sophistry, subtlety, and misdirection of the evil one. This has to do with tempting righteous people by actions that offend them, so they will seek to make it right or do justice by embracing and applying Satan's method, and thereby they change themselves from living representations of God and his design laws of love and truth to beings in the image of God's enemy. The point I was making was that the current head politician of the living in the White House specifically took an action that was designed to antagonize Christians and offend them. And it had nothing to do with blessing individuals who suffer with gender confusion issues. That's the point. And so I wasn't calling out people with gender confusion. I will tell you, gender confusion is an identity disturbance. People with gender confusion have some serious mental health problem. Just as people who are not gender confused, they think they're furries. They think they're a dog or a cat or a horse in a human body. Or the star people who think that they're an alien from another planet who live in a human body and they're not actually human. There is a whole host of very seriously disturbed individuals who are searching for an identity and they don't know who they are and they don't feel right in their own body. This is a serious mental health problem that evil politicians and power brokers are exploiting to take advantage of these very poor, struggling individuals who have real problems that we should love and we should be compassionate to and we should seek to help and bring healing to their hearts. But this very, very small, less than a percentage of a percentage of a percentage of our population of people are being held up and used for the purpose of dividing society and causing infighting and political intrigue and so forth. And so I was not calling out those individuals. I was calling out the evil manipulation with using those individuals as a pretense to do other things. In my interaction with some in our church leadership, I have found some are like Nicodemus. They are in agreement with the healing message, but they are careful about broadcasting it for fear of retaliation by their fellow clergy. In my conference, my conference leadership is hostile towards this message. In your experience, are there conferences where clergies are free to express their support for this message without fear of reprisal? I don't know the conferences well enough to answer that question. You're asking if I know of any. I really don't know of any. I know of some churches. It seems to me in my experience that it isn't the conferences are supporting it, that there are some pastors who have significant enough institutional reputation and recognition that the conferences don't act out against them. For instance, when Graham Maxwell was alive, Graham Maxwell, with his family, his reputation, his doing the Bible commentary in the Book of Romans, his expertise in the language, his grace, his kind demeanor in person, and so forth, he never got, you know, disciplined by the organization. He got challenged by people within the organization, but he never got removed from office or anything like that. I think there are people that love this message that have such a reputation that they may preach it and get away with it, but those without that status, and I know multiple pastors around the world that we have heard from who don't have that significant institutional status that have been removed from office and disciplined and told not to teach this by church organizational leaders. So I just finished reading from The Great Controversy, Facing Life's Records. From that, God seems like a male or mall. It's hard to say male or mall-minded bookkeeper, and that author Brennan Manning claimed he was not. I'm not sure who that is. do we do this unfriendly act to our children? Tell me, who has the perfect record that God demands? So the best way to understand the heavenly records is to understand them as medical records. It's very simple. The medical records that God keeps on each one of us will be an accurate reflection of the reality of our condition. And we're all born in sin and conceived in iniquity, so we all have a terminal condition. And then when we accept Jesus, our medical record will show we have a terminal sin condition. But now we are partaking the remedy. We have left the path of death. We're on the path of life. Our names are now in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are no longer terminal. We're no longer dead in trespasses. And we've been reborn. We've been recreated. And then that medical record, it shows where God is working to clean up the various habit patterns and other elements within our neurobiology and that we have learned while we were living in rebellion against God. But as long as we stay in that trust relationship with him, the outcome is guaranteed. The record will demonstrate that that we were terminal and that we have partaken of Jesus. And now we have the perfect righteous life of Christ living within us. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And this is why when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, because his Son lives in us. That's why. That's what he's looking for. So my question is Jesus truly God in human form, or is he the Son of God with the express image of God, or the express image of God? In our Bible study group, some are saying he is not God, but is part of the Godhead. It's so confusing, and they say the salvation issue is, it's a salvation issue, so we must be very important to believe one or the other. Ellen White refers to the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead, so there must be two other entities that are God. I sense this is a deep deception that is rocking our church today. God's character has the issue in the Greek controversy started in heaven over God's trustworthiness. God's character is on attack. It's always on attack. Satan can attack, will attack it any way he can. In heaven, it started over a question of God's law, the allegation that God must punish sin, and he's the punisher, he's an arbitrary rulemaker, and if he's a rulemaker, then he'll hurt you for it. You don't have real freedom, and you can read all about those details in various places, like the first chapter to Patriarchs and Prophets and Desire of Ages, it is written chapter. Okay? So that's one way he attacks. Another way he attacks, though, and this is pretty much here on earth, it's really not in heaven that this gets attacked, is that is by attacking God's character through attacking the truth about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible tells us that God is love. The Bible does not tell us God is loving. You will find the penal legalists and the penal legal publications frequently saying God is not only loving, he's also just. They've just diminished God from a creator to a creature. You see, you and I can be loving. Angels can be loving. We are not love. God is not loving. God is love. It's a fundamental nature of his being. And when you understand how love functions, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not self-seeking. Love is giving. Love is beneficent. Love is other moving. Love only, and love functionally does not exist in isolation. Love requires another, or it doesn't function. It cannot function in isolation. And thus, if we say that there was a time in eternity past when God was a singularity, a single soul intelligent being, at that time, he was something other than love. He was not love anymore. And that's the goal of Satan. And so he wants to tell you that there was a time when there was the Father, but there was no other being than the Son, and the Father somehow begot the Son. And then they'll say there's only two. Well, the problem with that breeds narcissistic reinforcement. And I have seen this repeatedly in my practice, where a young couple gets married and they are just into each other. They adore each other. They love each other, just constantly doting on, affectionate for, buying gifts for, sacrificing everything for each other constantly. And everybody thinks, what's a loving relationship? And then she gets pregnant, has the first child, and as motherly instincts do, that young mother begins spending proper and appropriate time and attention on the child and does not have the time and attention to continue to dote on the husband in the same level that she did before. And the husband becomes jealous, and the husband becomes angry, and the husband becomes frustrated because he's no longer the center of attention. exposing, it was never actually love. It was narcissistic reinforcement. They're both worshiping each other, and they both love the worship and attention they get for the other, but that's not love. And so the minimum necessary to have true godlike agape, other-centered love, is three. And then you look functionally at what you see recorded in Scripture and what you see written about the Godhead by Ellen White. The Holy Spirit is Christ's representative. His entire mission is to uplift Jesus. He's not uplifting himself. And Jesus, every time he was doing something, if you've seen me, you've seen me. Yay, look at me. No, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. His whole mission was to uplift the Father. It was self-sacrificial, other-centered giving to uplift the other. And the Father was constantly pouring out of his Son to uplift and glorify the Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's constant other-centered giving. And Satan is actively attacking the character of God through these just absolutely false, fallacious, distorted, perverted, corrupt attacks on the nature of the Godhead, suggesting there's no Holy Spirit or the Son is something less than God. And if the Son, there's another level. If the Son is less than the Father, then what do we learn about God at the cross? We learn that, in fact, if Jesus is less than God, we learn that God is willing to sacrifice somebody else to protect himself. That he is exactly what Satan says he is, a being who will sacrifice others. He's selfish. He'll sacrifice others to protect himself. The only way Satan's lies are eliminated is if we embrace the truth that Jesus is fully God. I tell you, I've written a couple blogs on this. Just go to our website and type in Trinity, and you will see a couple blogs where I go through the biblical and historic record and these arguments. I can tell you there is no truth at all in this argument that Jesus is less than God or the Holy Spirit is not God. It's all false. Does your research into the 1880 Ellen White codes reveal a distinct transition in her writings from the imposed law lens to the design law lens after 1888 and so forth and so on? So in my view, there is actually good evidence that that's the case. Her works after 1888 are Steps to Christ, Desire of Ages, Thought from the Mouth and Blessings, Christ Object Lessons, there's another one, but I've forgotten at the moment. And you read those, books, and you will see they're all design law books. But a pictorial representation, Dean, put up on the screen for everybody to see. Can you all see a picture? Okay, on the left, these are two posters. The poster on the left is the poster used by Adventist evangelists in their evangelism series before the 1888. And the one on the right is the one Ellen White had commissioned afterwards. Now, you'll notice something quite distinct. On the left, front and center, is the Ten Commandments, the law. Where's the law on the one on the right? It's there, but you have to really hunt. Way back in the left corner, you'll see a volcano-looking thing. Oh. That's Mount Sinai when God thunders in the smoke. The law is relegated way to the background. And what's front and center?
Christ.
The cross of Christ. That's exactly right. Righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. The whole penal legal model she pushed away. Because it's not the truth. The truth is we become the righteousness of God. And the story, all the Bible stories are there, but you notice there's subtle shifts in them. You don't see an angel with a flaming sword driving them out of the garden, but yet, and they're smaller, and they're there, and they're leaving the garden. But there's subtle shifts in the imagery. And the shifts are towards the truth of the 1888 message, the design law truths. And that we have salvation only through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, which is what I described in class today. So I think, yes, there is good, strong evidence for that. So I'll just read this next one as it comes. Satan genuinely believed God was evil and would punish sin and never imagined God will give himself to save. Do you think Satan came to realize that he was wrong and believe the truth about God's character, despite not being sorry or redeemable? So this is an interesting statement, and it's a false premise. I encourage you, when you have ideas like this at all, you should always find an inspired or a source for these ideas. This is a false premise. So let me read to you a Bible commentary that I think represents a more accurate understanding of where Satan came from. And I'm going to read you two quotes. One's out of a book called Desire of Ages, 761. The other's out of a book called The Great Controversy, 495. Desire of Ages 761 says, but even as a sinner, a man was in a different position than that of Satan. Lucifer in heaven had sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, as to no other created being, was given a revelation of God's love. Understanding the character of God, knowing his goodness, Satan chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. This choice was final. There was no more God could do to save him. But then she goes on to say, man was deceived. He was in a different position. He was deceived by Satan's sophistry, the height and the depth of the love of God he did not know. For him, there is hope and a revelation of God's character of love. Okay? So the premise, Satan genuinely believed God was evil and would punish sin, is not the premise of this author. This author said that Satan actually understood the character of God and rejected it. So it's a different premise. And then in the book, Great Controversy, it says, God, in his great mercy, bore along with Lucifer. He was not immediately degraded from his exalted station when he first indulged in the spirit of discontent, nor even when he began to present his false claims before the loyal angels. Long was he retained in heaven. Again and again he was offered pardon on the condition of repentance and submission. Such efforts as only infinite love and wisdom could devise were made to convince him of his error. The spirit of discontent had never before been known in heaven. Lucifer himself had not at first seen whither he was drifting. He did not understand the real nature of his feelings. But as his dissatisfaction was proved to be without cause, Lucifer was convinced that he was in the wrong, that the divine claims were just, and that he ought to acknowledge them as such before all heaven. Had he done this, he might have saved himself and many angels. He had not at this time fully cast off his allegiance to God. Though he had forsaken his position as covering cherub, yet if he had been willing to return to God, acknowledging the Creator's wisdom and satisfied to fill the place appointed to him in God's great plan, he would have been reinstated in his office. But pride forbade him to submit. He persistently defended his own course, maintained that he had no need of repentance, and fully committed himself in the great controversy against his maker. So I think your premise of the question is based on a good hypothesis and trying to think things through, but I think there's better data to reformulate your hypothesis upon. So this question, God gave Moses instructions for the Sabbath, and I'm struggling to view this through design law principles, specifically Exodus 31, 14, and 15, the last five verses, anyone who works on the Sabbath must be put to death. Can you help me understand better? So I encourage you to go to our website, and at our website, go to our search engine, or go to our blogs and just scroll back in our blogs until you come to a blog that I did, The Death Penalty in Old Testament Times, which was December 7, 2023, just 3 or 4 months ago. And I actually specifically deal with the example of stoning people for breaking Sabbath law, and you will find your answer there. So go to our blogs, scroll back to December 7, Death Penalty in Old Testament Times, and I think you'll find it makes sense. If it doesn't, then send in another question. Why does it seem so many Protestants cavil at the Apostle James' statement about faith without works is dead? Because most of them hold to the imposed law lie, and they don't see how any works they could do could be part of the legal obligations they have. And so Jesus paid all the penalty, so what does it matter what works we do? Our penalty has been paid fully in Jesus, so I don't see why we should have to do any works. They don't understand design law, that where we're reborn in with a new heart and right spirit, we are eager to live in harmony with the laws of health because life is better that way, and we're glad to do the works of the law. And those words, what Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. It's my burden is easy and my yoke is light. So when you understand that, it's so much easier to live in harmony with God's laws and to carry out the works of living in harmony with those laws than it is to live the life of sin. This asks about why so many Adventists worry more about Sunday law than Satan manifesting as an angel of light and deceiving the whole world when he is Christ, when he comes as Christ, because of the way they've been educated, because of the emphasis of the system, because of the legal penal view, because a rule is easier to look at, a day of the week is lots easier, more concrete to get your mind around and identify than identify a being who is pretending to be a good being while they have evil in their heart. It requires one to actually know the methods and principles of God, so you understand that when somebody comes along and speaks melodiously and speaks with passion and speaks with love from their heart and then says, because I love and I just want to save lives, it's only right and just that we pass laws to make people take an experimental injection and fire you from your job and don't let you travel because we're only trying to save lives. And they had no capacity to discern that those are coercive methods and violate one's conscience and rebel against God. It's much easier to simply say, oh, what? Look for a day that they're going to force you to, you know, work on or not work on. Is there validity in the seven-week concept? For example, Earth is 6,000 years old, and the 7,000 year will be spent in heaven during the millennium. But wouldn't that this make a sense as we're in the – yeah. So there is certain validity to that. I think it's a good object lesson, whether it's absolutely going to be literal to the minute or it's just in a general concept. I think that's exactly right, that there is a Sabbath rest coming. That's what the millennium in Scripture represents, that there's been 6,000 years of a sinful working out the plan of salvation, and we rest a millennium. So I think that symbolism is there, whether it's literal to the minute or not, I don't think. But I think that's a nice object lesson. How can I explain to primary age kids why Jesus had to die on the cross? He died to heal our sin sickness. We were born in sin sickness. He took it upon himself, and he destroyed the sin sickness and rose with the cure for our sin sickness that we can accept, that we receive when we trust him. And that cure is love is the new heart that loves God and loves others more than self, that we're no longer controlled by fear and selfishness. Will Adam ever regain the position as head of humanity? No, that's gone. He fully surrendered. He will never. Adam is a sinner saved by grace. The head of humanity is sinless. Jesus is the new head of humanity for all eternity. He is a human for all eternity. Adam is now, just like the rest of us, a follower of the new head of humanity. He is grafted into the vine by faith in the Old Testament times. You have related the king of the north to religious imperialism. The question is, how can the king of the north come against the king of the south and overwhelm him when the number of professed Christians is a small minority and is getting smaller every day with the atheism continues to grow exponentially? We know that you cannot legislate morality, but the kingdoms of this world are doing a good job of legislating immorality. So the king of the north does not say anything about Christianity. My view of King of the North, religious imperialism does not specify Christianity. It specifies those who believe in the God of the Bible using the power of the state. So that would include Christianity, the Christians that would do that, an example of the Dark Ages, but it would also include Judaism. If they use the power of the state to enforce their religious laws on people, that would be King of the North. It would also include Islam, who believe in the God of Abraham and the God of the Old Testament Bible, if they pass Sharia laws to coerce people's consciences. So any people who are willing to use the power of the state to coerce consciences for religious purposes, particularly the purposes as represented by the King of the North, which is the Old Testament God, as is conceived of through imperialism, would be King of the North. And I see these forces manifesting. I see it happening, coming. Why didn't the ceremonies include an explicit explanation of the symbols? I'm thinking they're talking about the ceremonies in the Bible. I think that many of them were. If you read in the Old Testament scriptures, there's lots of explanation given for many of these things. But part of it was for people to actually contemplate, experience, and think through. What does this mean? Why is this necessary? What is the lesson I am to learn? And so I think there's lots of explanation given in many places, But I think the bigger, it's kind of like when you learn math, you're given basic rules of math, but then you're given a lot of problems to solve. Why aren't you given the answer to every problem in the math book? Because if you're given the answer straight out, you never learn how to do math. And so the Bible gives us enough information for us to then be able to study and apply it so that we actually gain the ability to discern right from wrong rather than simply memorizing the answer book. And many Christians simply want the answer spelled out so they can memorize the answers, but they still don't know how to do math. They still don't know how to solve moral decisions. They still don't know how to figure things out in the real world that hasn't been spelled out for somebody for them. And this is why a lot of these things are not spelled out, because God wants you to be able to study and figure it out on your own. The mature are those who develop by practice the ability to discern right from wrong, Hebrews 14:5. Well, thank you, guys. Love you all, and I'll see you next week.